for our scripture reading this morning out of Luke chapter 24, which will be the basis of the message today. The passage should be on the screen, and if you want to use a Bible, there should be a black pew Bible in front of you. Feel free to borrow that if you're visiting with us today. I believe it's page 69 in the New Testament section as you turn to Luke 24. I want to read Luke's account of the resurrection. We'll be covering these 12 verses today, very high level, not as we normally would, but just want to point out three reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus today as we look at this cornerstone teaching of the gospel. But Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. In returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to be to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Thank you. You can be seated. Please join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing upon our time in his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that behind all that we sang this morning, all that we heard sung, we know that it is reality, it is truth, it is not just sentiments, not just things that we sing or think to make us feel better, but they are backed by the truths of your word, your holy written word for us, the Bible. And we thank you that as we turn to the Gospel of Luke today, we can see it in black and white. It's clear as day. And we can put our hope and trust in it and be confident that the hope we have in Christ is real. And so I pray now as we look at your word that your spirit would be at work in the hearts and lives of every person here, those who know you, that they'd be encouraged and reminded of the hope they have, and those who don't, perhaps today they might see Jesus in the glory of Christ and put their faith and hope and trust in him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, three reasons why we believe in the resurrection. And again, it is not just some ancillary truth. It is a cornerstone truth of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, you have no Christianity. We have no hope. It is that truth that brings it all together, solidifies it, and makes it the reality that it is. And the first thing I want to point out this morning as we look at verses 1 through 3, the first reason that we should believe in the resurrection, it is because it is real history. It is real history. And I know that at first might seem redundant, kind of like wet water or true truth, but that's something that is often overlooked when we look at the truth claims of the Bible and what does separate Christianity from other religions when it comes to the activity of their so-called gods and the narratives of their critical events. We see them as actual history. For the events of the Bible are not myths or legends that happened a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, or someplace called Narnia or Middle Earth. No. The truths of the Bible are not something that just occupy space in our minds, something that we have an answer, or just something to put there, like the ancients did. You know, the Greeks and the Romans, come to find out, didn't actually believe the myths and the legends that they had to occupy that space. They didn't actually believe that it happened. It was something to merely inspire the men of their armies or to tell their children something. But not with the Bible. Not with the Bible. Starting with the Old Testament and the Old Testament people of God, the Jewish people who saw their scriptures as history, God acting in real space, time, and history, all the way down through the gospel accounts and into the letters of the apostles, looking back at the events of Jesus' life as if they were real, they happened. And even Luke begins his gospel by writing to his friend Theophilus. He says, "As much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." Luke and the other gospel writers considered what they wrote as history, many of them being eyewitnesses, Luke conducting interviews with real people who saw these real events. And so in Luke's gospel, whether from starting with Caesar Augustus in Luke chapter 2 or Pontius Pilate in Luke chapter 3, and at the end of the gospel, the events and the characters and the claims of the Bible rub shoulders with the events of real history. People with real names in real places doing real things. Again, the writers actually knew them, and Luke gives even the names of these ladies who go to the tomb at the first thing in the morning, those who the writers or the receivers of the writings might actually know or have met. And so as these women go down to the tomb the first day of the week in verse 1, these women mentioned from the end of the previous chapter who had noticed where Jesus was buried, as they go down to the empty tomb, as Matthew, Mark, and John all record, at least five ladies in all, we have multiple eyewitnesses of the stone rolled away in the empty tomb, an empty tomb of a real man named Joseph of Arimathea. And then later, Peter and John themselves would run down and actually see the empty tomb. And so we have two or three witnesses. On the account of two or three witnesses now, we can see that this happened, who later would claim that they were witnesses to this. You see, one of the things that they would stake their claim on as they would go on and preach the gospel was the fact that they actually had seen what happened. Yes, quoting the Old Testament scriptures, that this is in fulfillment to what God had written centuries before, but they were witnesses too. And that's so very important for us to realize that this is real history. And of course, they did not just see an empty tomb, but they would see the resurrected Lord himself, right? As we'll see later on. And by the way, one footnote, the stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. But why was the stone rolled away? So that all who were there could see in and see that the tomb was empty. So the first reason we believe in the resurrection is because it is real history. It's real history. But secondly, as we move on through this in verses 4-8, another reason to believe in the resurrection is because Jesus predicted it. Jesus predicted it. And oh, how this was a necessary and timely reminder for these ladies here. For these perplexed women, like the men, were not putting things together right now. They were not seeing how the events of the last couple days and this empty tomb, how this all fit in the plan of God. Yes, they had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They had believed that he was the Son of God as prophesied in the Old Testament, but now hanging on a cross and now in a tomb and now the tomb empty, all these things, their heads were spinning. Not able to put it all together, how it fit in the plan of God. I mean, after all, they were carrying spices to treat a corpse. They weren't expecting a resurrection. So God gave them help, as he always does. He gives help at the right time. And he gave these dear ladies help in the form of these two men or angels appearing to them, which obviously startled them, but not to the point that they don't tune in and hear what they say. I always like to say, women are better listeners. Doesn't surprise me that they hear what's said here. But these men and angels remind them why Jesus is not here. I mean, the first reason simply being at the end of verse 5, why? He is risen. He is alive. He is not here. Why do you seek the living among the dead? For he is risen, as they say in verse 6. He was not stolen. There's not some hoax going on. He is alive. They are explicit with why the body was not there. They were seeking the living among the dead. But the angels also remind these dear ladies, though, that Jesus had predicted this very thing, and this is crucial. All the gospel writers note that, or all of them, you put it together, there were at least three times that Jesus explicitly had said that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, crucified, and then on the third day, rise again. Three times. And again, that's crucial. For not only does it speak to the fact that all of this was part of the unfolding plan of God, of how he would redeem sinners, that's why Jesus came the first time. He did not merely come to teach or to heal or to live a life as an example, which he did. But he wasn't just a good man or perhaps the best man ever who died, who happened to get caught up in an unfortunate series of events and found himself on a Roman cross. No, he came to die, didn't he? He came to seek and to save the lost. And this was the way devised by the Father, that he would come into this world to go to the cross to die for sinners. And he predicted that several times. And that's why he could say in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. His death was unique in that it was a substitute for sinners like you and me. And so he predicted it because it was part of the plan of God. This was necessary. This is how God would accomplish salvation. But also, doesn't it speak to Jesus' credibility, though? His credibility that, you know, Jesus was not just a primary actor in the plan and the purposes of God like the apostles were. No, he was and is the Son of God, who made claims and spoke as one who was the Son of God, made claims that was only fit for one who was the Son of God, God in the flesh. As he said in John 10, I and my Father are one. And so these events coming to pass, exactly as Jesus said, speaks to his credibility. And if he was wrong on any point, let alone the most important points, we cannot and should not trust anything he says, certainly not on these matters. But the fact that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection confirms that he was the Son of God and that this was in the plan of God. And this reminder jogged the memories of these dear ladies in verse 8 as we see, and they remembered his words. They remembered his words, and they run and tell the 11. And these dear ladies get an encounter with Jesus. We're reminded in Matthew 28 that on the way to run the others, they actually see the resurrected Jesus himself. How cool that these ladies are the first ones to see the empty tomb, to see Jesus. Well, what do they find when they go and meet up with the apostles? What do they see? Do they see a bunch of men ready to now storm the castle with this great news of the resurrected Lord? No. For I'm submitting this morning that the third reason that we believe in the resurrection is because the apostles didn't believe it. Yes, you heard me right. That's not a typo. It's because the apostles didn't, at least initially, believe it. For we read in verses 9 through 12, in returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary and the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles in verse 11. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The old writer, J.C. Ryle, who has a little commentary said on the Gospels, he said this, "The unbelief of the apostles is one of the strongest indirect evidences that Jesus rose from the dead." And at first that seems strange to us. Like, well, how would that prove that Jesus rose from the dead? That this is real. Well, the fact is that they were so baffled initially, wondering what is going on. And that's important for us to see from the standpoint of there was no hoax. There was no stealing of the body of Jesus by the apostles. They were as afraid and confused as anyone, at least initially. At least initially. Even though Jesus had told them. And doesn't it, in a weird way, kind of give us encouragement in the one sense that it took them a while to put all this together. The people of God often don't connect everything right at once, even important things. They were having trouble connecting all these things. And, you know, the Bible is an encouragement to us in that the main characters aren't pristine. If that were the case, and if it were presented to us that way, we would have reason to question, because that wouldn't be real life. That wouldn't be true humanity, at least fallen humanity. And here we see them struggling to connect all this. There was only one who was pristine from beginning to end. That was Jesus. That was Jesus. But this is a powerful argument. William Hendrickson, the New Testament commentator, said, "What makes the Easter story so convincing is that the disciples of Jesus did not at all expect Jesus to rise from the grave. In fact, they considered the reports of the women to be sheer nonsense. Yet, and there's a big yet, after a while, these very men, all of them, but especially Peter and John, are proclaiming the startling news to all and sundry and are willing to face any opposition they may encounter," end quote. Even death, receiving nothing from it from the world's perspective, no fame, no glory, no money, and most of them death, coming around to preach the very thing they didn't believe had happened at the beginning. For they clearly did not stay in that state of mind. For not only would the Holy Spirit begin to work and bring to remembrance the words of Jesus, and not only would the Holy Spirit begin to work and show them the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus himself would appear to these 11 and to the others. He would spend 40 days with them teaching things of the kingdom of God. Jesus would appear to them that very evening, the first Lord's Day on the first day of the week, and then the subsequent Lord's Day, we believe, setting a pattern for the church. That's why we gather. Why do we worship on the Lord's Day? Or why is the Lord's Day the first day of the week and not the seventh? Well, it's because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. There's a reality in the fact that we really celebrate or commemorate the resurrection every Sunday, right? And so there would be some 11 appearances of the resurrected Lord that would take place according to one commentator. And of course, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he eventually appeared to Paul, and Paul would say up to 500 brethren at one time, of whom many were still alive, and they could be called to be a witness of the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so these apostles would come around and not only see and believe, but be commissioned to then go and preach forgiveness of sins in his name. Eventually, they would. And boy, would they do that again, preaching the gospel with boldness and hazarding their own lives and ultimately seeing the resurrection as the linchpin, the cornerstone of our hope. As the same Peter who left the empty tomb initially baffled would later on write in his letter to churches and believers who were suffering and being persecuted, he would say in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter came around, and when he came around, boy, did he come around. But initially, he wasn't expecting it. You see, it is the resurrection that gives us hope, and we certainly need hope. We're reminded every day, every week, that we need hope as we look inward and see our own shortcomings. As we put our hope in those around us, even the best of men and best of women are men and women at best. We were reminded this past week in Baltimore how much we really don't have a control on things in the world, even with the big edifices we build and the great technology and all these things that can all come crashing down in an instant. It reminds us that we're not as great as we think we are, the human race. We need hope in something outside of ourselves. I am thankful that we have hope in the resurrection. An event that was true, true history, one that Jesus predicted, and one that caught the apostles off guard and didn't believe it. There was no hoax here, there was no cover-up, but they came around to believe it. And I am thankful for what Jesus said, that he said in John 11, 25 and 26, that he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Isn't that the key question as we leave today? Do we believe this? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I mean, he would go on to raise Lazarus from the dead in that very chapter as an illustration to foreshadow, foretell his resurrection and that he did have power over the grave. But isn't that the critical thing over where we need the most hope? For we will all face death. We will all go through that should the Lord tarry. We will face death. We will die, but yet live, because Jesus' resurrection is a foreshadowing of our bodily resurrection one day, those of us joined to him by faith. And if Jesus is alive, then there is no other option than for us to recognize and embrace that and respond the way that Jesus said we should respond, which is to repent of our sin, turn from it, to acknowledge our rebellion, to join everyone in this human race that we have truly rebelled against our Creator and against our God and against the lawgiver. And we are all deserving of death, to turn from that and to place our faith and hope and trust in Jesus, the only way. Jesus asked the question, do you believe this? That's the critical question as we leave today, to recognize his authority. And you must believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, there's many things about the Christian faith we don't have full clarity on when we come to saving faith, to be justified, to be saved from our sins. But one thing the Bible is clear on, the historical event, the reality, the truth that Jesus is alive, we must acknowledge from the beginning. For Paul would write in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. And why can Jesus be Lord? Because he is alive. Because he is alive. And believer, be reminded of the hope you have. The hope that you have in Jesus, it's warranted. It's justified. And it will not disappoint. As we've been reminded in Romans 5, as we've been going through that verse by verse, the hope that we have now is warranted based on what he has done. And it will not disappoint. Jesus Christ, he is risen. Risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's give thanks for the risen Christ today.